Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm not joined by any of the usual Thinking Fellows that are on the show. Instead, I'm joined by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, who is one of the distinguished senior fellows at 1517. Today, he's going to join me to talk about the task of the apologist. But before we do that, I wanted to kind of introduce or explain the name of the show, because we've been the Thinking Fellows ever since the beginning, but that's not necessarily explained by anything besides that most of the hosts have doctor before their name. So today is a good opportunity to do this. 1517 Legacy Project is built around Reformation ideas, particularly ideas that were formed by certain academic individuals, primarily Dr. Montgomery, Dr. Rosenblatt, and Dr. Simonetto, who has been on the show in the past as well when we went to Germany. These gentlemen are the senior distinguished fellows, and the people that they have trained over the years, many of them are contributors at 1517, and they contribute to the main thought and articles and content that we produce, the books that we publish, and so forth. And so that group of gentlemen are called the Thinking Fellows. And so the name of our show is the Thinking Fellows Podcast, because those fellows are who come on the show primarily as guests and who host it regularly throughout the week. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to have one of these distinguished fellows whose apologetic work creates one of the pillars of 1517. We're about evangelism and apologetics, getting the word of Christ out there. And in order to do that effectively, you have to engage in apologetics. And so Dr. Montgomery is a fantastic guest to have on the show. And what I'm going to do right now is let him perhaps introduce himself a little bit. And then we'll talk about the task of the apologist, the role of the apologist, and how Dr. Montgomery got into this field to begin with and how he became a Christian. So, Dr. Montgomery, thank you for joining me on the show.
You're very welcome. Yes, in order to let the audience know how I got into apologetics, I have to tell you something about my conversion. I grew up in a liberal Presbyterian congregational church in a small town in upstate western New York. Particular church didn't have much theology before the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians combined, and they had less than zero afterwards. I grew up in that context, and I went on to Cornell University, majoring in philosophy and the classics. And one day, an engineering student said to me, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Oh, philosophy." He said, "Well, that connects with religion, right?" I said, "Well, if it does, that's not why I'm doing it." But he persisted. This engineering student, he's no longer with us, Herman John Eckelman, presented the gospel clearly, and every question I had, he had books in his little tiny room that provided better answers than the questions. Incidentally, he could have been in one of the Gothic dormitories of Cornell University, but he voluntarily remained in the Quonset hut-style dormitories after the Second World War so that he could witness to students. The idea there was that these students, if they did become Christian, would have a tremendous impact in the society. My problems were largely of a truth nature. I didn't think that this religion could be demonstrated. I didn't think that there was any way to show that it was true. And after all, with a vast number of different religious options, why would one choose Christianity rather than something else? Anyway, the result of this was conversion, and the leaves on the trees were brighter that day. Everything changed, and as a result of this, I was active in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which engaged in that kind of apologetics. I didn't do much with the denominational ministries, for example, the Presbyterian Student Group or the Lutheran Student Group, And they had nothing to do with me because they were not interested in presenting the gospel and defending it. They were interested simply in having a nice, cozy opportunity to make sure that their own remained, what, Presbyterian or Lutheran.
Yep.
And it seemed to me that that was a tremendous tragedy, because at a secular university like Cornell in the Ivy League, you're going to have pressures in the classroom and pressures from all quarters to move away from historic Christianity. And if the Christians pay no attention to Peter's statement that we should be ready always to give a reason, the Greek there is apologia, apologetic, for the hope that is within us, if they don't do that, how are these people going to hear? So my beginnings in apologetics came as a student at Cornell as an undergraduate.
That's fantastic. Yeah, that the academic world is, it's interesting that that's where you found your conversion through student there, because that's usually where people, as you mentioned, lose a faith or are challenged on the faith because of those that fact-based, that truth-based kind of absence that they receive in their home congregations. It's not, it's preached as a feeling, not as an event, right?
Yes, exactly. Fascinatingly enough, I was able to create a fair amount of fuss at Cornell after my conversion. The Cornell United Religious Work had constructed a new chapel. And in this chapel, there was an altar. I think it's still there. An altar, and it could be swung so that you either had a cross facing the congregation, or a Star of David, mm-hmm. or I suppose a puff of smoke to represent some Eastern cult. I wrote a letter to the Cornell Daily Sun, the student newspaper, and I suggested mechanizing this so it could be rotated at a particular speed. So it would be very much like an Eastern prayer wheel, and all of this stuff then would be sloshed together, because that was exactly what the Cornell United Religious Work was doing. Point that I made was that these various religious claims couldn't possibly all be true. They might all be false, but they couldn't all be true, and therefore it was absolutely essential to check out the evidence in behalf of each claim and not think that religion was, as you say, a matter of feeling rather than a matter of truth.
Yeah, so what I'm getting, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that the apologist faces many challenges, but the two primary sources of that challenge are from outside of the church, from perhaps what we would call reasonable objection, philosophical objection to it, that all the religions are the same. But that comes from an inside struggle that the apologist has from cultural ghettos, perhaps not preaching the crucified Christ to their congregations, right?
Yes, exactly. And unfortunately, certain denominations are prone to one or the other of these errors. In the large mainline denominations, the Northern Presbyterians, Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodists, the Congregationalists, Northern Baptists, in those circles, the problem is that what is presented isn't really Christianity. It's a kind of moralism. It's thinking of Christianity as a means of transforming society, improving garbage collection. Well,
yeah,
maybe not that.
A political Christianity.
Exactly, a political Christianity. And in the more conservative churches, like the Southern Baptists or the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, the problem is just the opposite. The doctrine is there, but people hesitate to get out of their own little cubbyhole and present this in a non-Christian world that so desperately needs it.
Yeah, I kind of see it as the cubbyhole, the doctrine is so clean, there's a fear of getting it dirty.
Oh, exactly.
In a sense, right? But the gospel is dirty. It's dirty work. God came down as man to die for us. So we too engage in this dirty work. So one of the things is your apologetics library is expansive. I mean, you have written so many books. You have so many different volumes on the classical approaches to apologetics, the historical approach to apologetics, the legal approach to all these issues. What How did you get down to narrowing down to these paths, that this particular evidential apologetic that you do? How did you, what was the course there that got you to this?
Well, as an undergraduate majoring in philosophy, and I graduated with honors in philosophy from Cornell, I soon discovered that the history of philosophy is really the history of individuals presenting their ideas about the real nature of the universe. And these conceptions of the universe are mutually contradictory. They can't all be true. You can't be a Hegelian and an Aristotelian at the same time without it blowing your head off.
Mm-hmm.
And the irony of it is that none of these viewpoints have sufficient evidence to be compelling. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said the difference between science and philosophy is that in science, one viewpoint replaces another on the basis of better evidence. But in philosophy, what happens? All of the philosophies that have ever existed still exist, and there isn't any way of finding out one way or the other which one is true. And so after my undergraduate experience at Cornell, I went to the University of California at Berkeley and took a degree in, of all fields, library science.
Okay.
Why? Because library science gives you the bibliographical resources for all fields of knowledge, so that if somebody wants me to give him a bibliography on refrigerator engineering, I may know nothing about the subject, but by golly, I can work that up in no time.
Yeah, you can point them in the right direction or get the books to
sure.
get some basic level knowledge yourself.
Sure.
Yeah.
And so from there, I went into history and ultimately to a theological seminary, and finally I took full-scale legal training both in the United States and in England and in France. Why? Because the center of Christian faith is what God has done in history, principally the incarnation. All right? And this depends on evidence, whether there's enough evidence to show that that's occurred. And the people who are the greatest specialists on evidence are not philosophers. They aren't even historians. They are lawyers, because in a court of law, anybody can make a claim, but you've got to prove your claim, and you've got to do this by high standards of evidence. So I felt that an apologetic that focused on the historical events of the Christian faith and the solid evidence that would hold up in a court of law for those events would be the most effective apologetic.
Oh, yeah. So it seems like, that you started with a foundation in epistemology, really, right? Getting,
yes.
Getting the library sciences.
Yes.
And then even history is, you know, massively rooted in epistemology. How do we know what we know? Why do we know what we know? Is it verifiable? Like, and then from there, the judicial aspect of it is defending what you've learned through that, right?
Exactly.
And being able to see the flaws and perhaps other arguments and going at them.
Yes. Yes, really, the apologetic task is twofold. It's identifying the fallacies in viewpoints and providing positive evidence for a viewpoint that warrants that kind of evidence. And in my view, the proper approach is to start with traditional evangelism. You present the gospel, and then you wait and you listen to the objections that the non-Christian has. Or he may identify himself as being a Muslim or being a evolutionist or whatever. Then you help him to see the problems in that viewpoint, and you go ahead and contrast the lack of evidence in those areas with the solid evidence for the Christian faith that you presented to him initially.
Yeah, yeah. So it's twofold. It's proclamation and listening, which is, I think, one of the big portions that people miss, or maybe they do, but they're not listening carefully enough, because then when you start presenting apologetic arguments, you might be giving people problems they didn't have if you go about it in the wrong steps or with the wrong argument.
Yeah, right? Yeah. You never want to suggest problems. Life is messy enough without your suggesting a problem to the non-Christian. What you want to do is to find out what is really bothering the non-Christian about the case for Christianity. And occasionally you're going to come across people where it becomes evident, and here you're really playing psychiatrist without a license, it becomes evident that the person's problems are really of a moral nature, and they are underlying whatever objections the person talks about. Now, one has to be careful here, because among a certain class of evangelical, there really isn't any such thing as a reasonable objection. And so you don't ever bother to answer anybody's apologetic questions. You simply go after the person's moral life and try to bring him around that way. This is a hideous mistake. In a secular society such as ours, there are tons of objections to Christianity that deserve to be answered, and the apologist must do this.
Yeah. I think I've heard people get confused when using the term reasonable objection, because saying it's reasonable doesn't mean that their objection is fundamentally correct. It just means that it's natural, it's understandable.
Well, it's
that
not
they
silly.
Would have that.
It's
yeah.
not silly. It's, you know, yeah. If the person says, I don't believe in Christianity because I believe in the flat earth theory, then I don't think we would regard this as a reasonable objection. But if a person says, frankly, I think that the natural laws, the laws of physics and chemistry, must never be violated, and therefore I simply cannot buy the miraculous, that's a serious objection, and that's worthy of some close attention.
So perhaps the show we typically do in two halves, so perhaps for the remainder of this first half of the show, we could talk about the most common reasonable objections that people might run into when evangelizing, because I think that's how we should approach this, right, is that people are not running into these going and picking apologetic fights, but in hopefully that they are evangelizing and people are pushing back, right?
Yes. I'd say the first thing to determine is what is really keeping the person from an acceptance of this gospel, because you would think that with an announcement that God loves you to such an extent that he would have come to earth and suffered the hideous death on the cross just to take care of your moral problems, you would think that a gift like that would be accepted without any problems whatsoever. So when that's presented, then we try to find out what's really bothering the person. And there we need to determine whether the person is, to use William James' expression, tough-minded or tender-minded. Is this a person who thinks with their feelings or thinks with their head? And if the person thinks with his or her feelings, then it seems to me we're going to take a different route in dealing with the difficulties the person has. A person like that is thinking experientially. And what you probably want to do in a situation of that kind, if you give them anything to read, you give them something like C.S. Lewis' book, Surprised by Joy.
Yeah.
Okay? You get them into Tolkien.
The literary apologetic.
Exactly, a literary apologetic. Introduce them to Bach. There's nothing like Bach, the greatest of all musicians, to carry them back to the Reformation, and that in turn carries them back to Holy Scripture. Okay. In most instances, you're going to find, because you're going to be talking with people who've had some sort of formal education at university level, you're going to find that they are tough-minded. That is to say, they want solid reasons for the faith that you've just been describing. And in those instances, you're going to find the typical objections are, well, this happened a long, long time ago. How can we trust a document that is 2,000 years old? Isn't this stuff mythology? Also, it seems to center on miracle. And miracles just are contrary to the modern mind.
That's right, miracle bias.
Sure. Yeah. Or thirdly, the Bible, why doesn't that contain stories about a universal flood and Adam and Eve in the garden and somebody being swallowed by a whale? I mean, how could anybody go for a religion with problems like that? It seems to me that you're going to find that the difficulties are most often in those areas.
That's, so, and then from there, you're basically picking up common ground. So that's what you did with the emotional side, right, was to pick a common literary thing,
right.
These things that even people who don't have philosophical or scientific objections are still going to share societally with you. And then and the other end is you're going to pick up these common threads of knowledge, epistemology, over on the other side, which is what
sure.
we talked about before.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right. So this is a great place to take our mid-episode break. We're going to come back with talk about a couple of the books that you have available, and then we'll talk about perhaps how people can get started on learning to be an apologist. All right?
Right.
Welcome to the break of the Thinking Fellows podcast. We usually at these breaks spend time to talk about a book or event or some other thing that 1517 offers listeners. So today we're going to talk about a couple of the books that Dr. Montgomery has and one audio series that is available for download or for purchase off of the 1517 Legacy site. You may have heard of these before. So the first one that I'm going to let Dr. Montgomery talk about is History, Law, and Christianity, which is I would call it a primer on the evidential apologetic. It's really accessible. It's a shorter work, and it gives you a summary of the historical approach and the legal approach to defending Christianity. So what's the idea behind that? How can people engage with apologetics through history along
Christianity? Well, that book has a very interesting history. It began as History and Christianity, and the most recent version of it adds the legal evidence, and so the title is now History, Law, and Christianity. That began with a debate that I did at University of British Columbia in Canada years ago. It was a dreadful winter. I was teaching in Eastern Canada, and I didn't have much to do, and I read in the local paper that a professor out at University of British Columbia had said that really there wasn't enough evidence that Jesus even existed, and this was a lot of nonsense. And so I contacted University of British Columbia, found the people who were sponsoring this, and I said, this is a village idiot's view of Christianity. And that phrase sort of caught, and I was invited out to debate the gentleman. He was Avram Stroll, the head of the philosophy department at that time. The result of that was a very successful debate and the first edition of History and Christianity. And then later on, after I obtained my legal training, I added to the book a section presenting the best legal arguments in behalf of the historical claims of Christ. So it's a fun book. And I sent the original version to C.S. Lewis, and he wrote back, and he said it couldn't be bettered. From him, that was indeed a high compliment.
And so if you go to shop.1517legacy.com, you can find it there. And even that letter from C.S. Lewis is included in the back of that edition as well. So that's a pretty cool addition to that book. The second, the portion that I wanted to talk about is the lecture series, Sensible Christianity, which was recorded and originally distributed on tapes and now has been converted to digital and is available for purchase at shop.1517legacy.com. And that's, I think it's 15 hours of material. I mean, it's like a serious course, a crash course through apologetics.
Yes, I prepared it as a crash course and did it as a weekend seminar or an all-week seminar in a vast number of churches in the United States and on college campuses. So it's the ideal purchase for people who can't read because the thing is entirely audio.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's I found it to be great to I listened through the whole series before I went to Strasbourg last year for the Apologetics Academy, in addition to some of the reading I did, and I found it to, you know, be good for drives in the car or when I couldn't read because I was working on other things in the office and the like, which was fantastic. Again, it's a really great crash course for those people who might not have time to sit down and read a library's worth of books or 15 hours worth of books, which is quite a lot. So between those two, you can get a pretty good introduction, I think, to the apologetic task. And then you have books that obviously go more in depth into particulars of the legal apologetic, of the historical apologetic, of scripture, of the historical nature of scripture and the dependability of scripture and the like. The latest one that you have published is Defending the Gospel in the Legal Style, correct? And that came out, I think you had the first copies last year when I was in Strasbourg, right?
Yes, that's correct. Actually, this year.
Oh, yeah, this year. It was 2017. Wow.
Yes, 2017.
It feels like quite a while.
You just lost a year.
That's right. I just had my second child born in October, so things are...
Oh, that explains everything.
Things are moving very quickly for me right now. So that's fantastic. So, yeah, I really wanted to spend this last portion of the show talking about getting into apologetics. And so besides these books, is there anything that... anywhere where people should really start, or what's the method to, you've been evangelizing, you've been talking to a family, or most likely family in a lot of instances, right? And somebody kind of gives you a reasonable reply that you can't answer. What are the next steps for somebody who feels stuck in those situations?
Well, that depends upon what the problem is that constitutes getting stuck. If the issue is something beyond your own background, then for goodness sake, don't try to answer it from a superficial standpoint, because this will come back and haunt you. For example, the evolution area, it is painful to see a high school student attempt to refute somebody who has majored in invertebrate paleontology at the university because the person holds to an evolutionary standpoint. If you get something like that, what you want to do is to find out where the best refutations are. You go to the bibliographies in my books and in the works of other apologists, and you recommend material which is a consummate in its ability to present the appropriate arguments. It's important that you first read anything that you recommend. Now, you don't have to read it line by line, but you have to go over it sufficiently that you're satisfied that that really is speaking to the person's problems. There are, however, a considerable number of standard objections, and we talked about a couple of these in the first half of the program. These standard objections are covered in any number of basic books on apologetics. I have a book coming out in another year to be published by New Reformation Press, 1517 Legacy, and it's called An Apologetics Primer. It's a book to start with bibliographies at the end, that sort of thing. There are books like that. For example, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think these are combined now in a single volume. It isn't very difficult to find material of that kind. Try to become well acquainted with the arguments that are the standard common arguments. And then when you meet things that you don't have a prior knowledge of, you get the best materials, you look at those, you make sure that you're satisfied with them, and you pass those on. And of course, you can also, if you're fortunate, if you're in a church or in a Christian organization, university, let's say, or college, where there are other people interested in this kind of thing, then of course you pass the individual on to somebody who is better acquainted with the whole business. If you don't do this kind of thing, you won't be doing effective evangelism. I think one of the basic reasons why Christians don't evangelize is because they're frightened and witless that they're going to be asked questions that they can't answer. Now, if that's the case, the responsibility of the Christian is learn how to answer. It's not to hold yourself up and have another spaghetti supper at Two Seat in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist Church.
That's that's one of the things is that you don't have to know the answer to every problem or question to have faith, right? So that's one of the areas that sometimes apologists get criticized for, saying, well, you're saying that faith is knowing everything about Christianity or all the precise facts. And there are plenty of people who have a genuine belief and faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection who haven't maybe explored some of these questions or things like that, who shouldn't be intimidated or be scared away from doing evangelism or proclaiming that faith to those around them.
Yes, yes, and that brings up a terribly important point. Your purpose in doing apologetics is not to answer all conceivable theological and biblical questions. Your purpose is to get people to the cross of Christ. What you want to do is to convince them that Jesus is indeed the person he claims to be, and that he rose again from the dead and fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate that that is exactly who he is. It's so important to distinguish between your objective in doing this and a kind of general attempt to convince people of truth.
The work of Christ, the gospel work of Christ, is the center of our salvation. It's the center of the scriptures, and thus it must be the center of what we're doing apologetically as well.
And there's another reason for this. If the person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters into his heart, and it cleans up his mental fabric a bit, and therefore, when he goes to the Bible, he will read the Bible with far less of a critical attitude and far more appreciation than he ever would have done before he becomes a Christian. So then you've got an ally in dealing with biblical, so-called biblical errors and contradictions that you would never have before.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely fantastic. I just wanted to kind of tip things off with mentioning that all of the books that we've talked about during this podcast are available in the show notes with links to where people can purchase them. Books that aren't out yet will post add them to the show eventually when they come out. I think that primer is coming out in the spring, if I'm correct on that, if I remember the publishing dates correctly, and the like. I wanted to mention also that you've been recording a podcast series separately from this episode in the last couple of weeks. It's called Christianity on Trial, and the idea is that every year you're going to record a new, I guess you could call it season, of episodes. And right now you're doing one on the classical Christian knowledge, right?
History of Christian thought, really. History of theological ideas, removing misconceptions.
And people can look forward to that coming out soon. When that comes out, it'll be front and center on the 1517 Legacy site. There are going to be over 26 episodes in that season, which is just fantastic. Another great resource that listeners will be able to get their hands on. So keep an eye out for that in the coming months, I think. There's going to be some production work there as we've just recently finished recording. But thank you for coming on the show. I really appreciate it. It's always great to get more of the fellows on the show. And like I said at the beginning, your work is foundational to what 1517 does.
Bless you.
Thank you. All right. We'll catch you next time.